my oldest daughter, when she was about 10 years old, she started to get a lot of headaches, and she wasn't feeling well. She would be sick, you know, when we were in the car especially. And we didn't notice what was causing it until one day we started to notice she is squinting a whole bunch, and began to wonder, maybe her eyesight's the problem. And so I asked Kaylee, hey, can you read that bumper sticker on that car in front of us? I mean, it's big, easy, so easy to see. And she's squinting. Before, I was like, okay, I already have it answered. You need glasses. Your eyes are messed up. I think that's the problem. And so we took my daughter to go get her eyes checked out. And she's a big reader. So I think that's why we never snapped her. Like, she would always hold the book like close to her face, but she never complained about not being able to read. But if something was far away, you know, she couldn't see it. You know, she's nearsighted. Not her vision far away is just not there. And so her vision was the root of her problems. And when it came to seeing all those things down the road, she was handicapped. It was blurry. She couldn't make it out. And so if she was to drive, which she wasn't driving at 10, I wasn't allowing that to happen. If she would be driving, she wouldn't have been able to see the signs on the road ahead of her telling her, hey, you need to turn here. Hey, get ready. This exit is coming on up. She would miss those things because she wouldn't have been able to read them until it was too late. It's not a big deal if you're a kid as a passenger in the car, but as an adult, that becomes a little more serious of a problem. So once Kaylee got her eyes checked out and she got new glasses, guess what? Her headaches started to go away, and she started to feel better too, all because she could see clearly down the road. And Bible prophecy has the ability to do the same thing in our lives as well. It gives us clarity of sight to see what is on the road ahead of us. And when Bible prophecy is read and understood correctly, it has the ability to help us feel a whole lot better. It really does. The intent of Bible prophecy is not to scare us out of our wits and make us freak out and never want to go outside. If you're reading it that way, you're reading it all wrong. Or maybe there should be a check and go, if I'm not right with the Lord, maybe I should be scared. Right? If I'm in Christ, I don't have any reason to fear. I know who holds all things in his hands. And so it can help us when we understand what's coming ahead to be more secure, to be at peace. God rules from heaven. He has told us in advance what is coming down the road, and he is setting forth things that are going to establish his kingdom, and he's made us aware of what some of those things are so that when we see them, we go, aha, the Lord's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And Ezekiel chapter 38 is one of those passages that I think is something that every Christian should kind of have under their belt. Because if you understand the key elements of Ezekiel 38, you're going to have a good picture of one of the things that God said would happen around the time of the tribulation. It just so happens that a lot of things that are happening in the world today seem to be conforming in a great way with what Ezekiel chapter 38 says. It's one of the next big prophetic events that are going to come to pass. I believe, I could be wrong, but I do believe that in our lifetime, this event can transpire. My hope is that God's word is going to stir you this morning. It's going to stir your hearts up for eternal things. Your appetite for God's word is going to increase so that you're going to want to study out these things even more so on your own. You're just going to stand in awe and go, God's word is amazing. I want to know what it has to say. And God wants his people to be excited and hopeful about what's coming on the road ahead. And so he encourages us by telling us in advance to say, look out for these things. These things are going to happen. And so we need to make sure that when we study God's word and we study prophecy, we have a proper balance at clearly stating what the Bible does reveal as prophetic truth. Because there are certain things he's declared as fact. This is what's going to happen. Now, that said, there are certain things that we can see that look like they are shaping up to be this, but we're stepping way out of bounds when we begin to say, this is exactly that, and we start setting dates, we start doing things that are outside the bounds of Scripture, and so we want to know precisely what Scripture says. We want to be able to look out on the horizon at things that are shaping up, but we want to be cautious not to be date setters or, you know, dogmatically stating that something is what the Bible says when it's not really what the Bible says. Does that make sense? I'm just saying we should be cautious. God's word is certain and true, but there is a danger in people becoming unbalanced and just declaring every little thing as a fulfillment of God's word when in fact it's not. Now, with the God's word before our eyes and the landscape beginning to change on the horizon around us, we can see an increasing resemblance to that which God said would come to pass. And when we see that, our hearts should be filled with excitement. So by show of hands, let me just ask you right now, how many of you are familiar with Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39? All right, that's a good portion. And if you're not, that's okay. We're going to go over it in part this morning. I'm sure if you are familiar with those two chapters, as you've been watching the news, I mean, your hearts are probably getting more and more excited. I know mine has been, and I'm sure yours is as well. Ezekiel 38 is breathtaking because it deals with a future Russian-led military campaign that really does seem to be shaping up right before our very eyes. This campaign has been shaping up over the past decade or more, and it is the Bible that helps us see these events with clarity. This Russian-led military campaign or coalition is going to be designed to wipe Israel off of the map. That's what they're going to do. But it's going to fail because God himself will step in and miraculously defend his people. And the reason that God allows this thing to come to pass, and the reason the Lord steps in to defeat this military coalition in a miraculous way, is one, an act of grace to defend Israel, and two, an act of grace, it's designed to grab the world's attention, so that they would know that the God of the Bible is the true and living God, and they would snap and go, maybe I need to give my life to him. Maybe I need to begin to follow him, because he talks about things before they even happen. And he defends his people like no other God can. The Bible also reveals the other major players involved in this coalition, which is Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and Libya. And for the first time in history over the past decade, Russia has been actively forming military alliances with each one of these countries. And what should really catch our attention about Ezekiel chapter 38 is that this is a prophetic event that could only come to pass in recent times. It's only possible for this to really happen now. It's only possible because in order for Russia to lead this invasion that Ezekiel speaks of, it necessitates that the Jewish people returning to their homeland would be from all over the earth. And it necessitates them rebuilding and resettling some of its old desolate mountainous cities. And that's only become possible since 1967. In 1967, Israel entered into war and they regained the Golan Heights and part of Jerusalem. Both areas are in mountainous regions. Today, this coalition of nations has started already to come against Israel. And they're sitting right on Israel's northern border in Syria. I don't know how much you're aware of this or not, but I think most of us are. Iran hates Israel. They want nothing more than to wipe Israel off the face of the planet, and they are actively involved in Syria, as well as Turkey, as well as Russia. They're all there right now. And so would you please open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38, and we'll begin to unpack just a little bit of what God's word has to say here. And then next week, we'll continue on even a little bit more and talk about more things, just so you have a fresh idea of what God's word says about this event. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. That latter portion is pinpointing the time frame. We talk about the people groups that will come against the Jewish nation that's been regathered in our homeland, and then we're given the time frame of when this will happen. And you might have thought to yourself, well, Mike, I thought you said this prophecy was about Russia and Iran and Turkey and stuff. Where in the world do you get those nations from this text? And how do you know that this prophecy pertains to the modern state of Israel and it's not something that was fulfilled long ago in the past? Well, first of all, I want to address whether or not this prophecy is something that is still future or if it was something that falls into a category of it could have been fulfilled in the past. And then we'll look at the countries just briefly that are involved. Now, Israel has been taken captive and removed from her land several times. I mean, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that that has happened. They've been displaced and come back. So how do we know that this prophecy doesn't have a past fulfillment? Well, from the standpoint of history and from the standpoint of the time when Ezekiel is writing this prophecy, there really can only be two possible removals and returns that this is talking about. Only two. Either this prophecy is referring to the Jewish return to Israel after their 70-year captivity in Babylon, or it is referring to the Jewish return to Israel after the diaspora, which began in 70 AD when the Jewish people were dispersed all over the Roman Empire, all throughout Europe, even out into Asia. And the Jewish people fled their homeland to other nations because Rome came and ransacked Jerusalem. And since that time, the Jewish people had lived in dispersion for over 1,900 years. And only after that time frame did the Jewish people begin to resettle into their homeland. So it's either talking about the return after the Babylonian captivity, or it's talking about the return after the diaspora. And I would make my case for the latter and not the former. I say this because Israel's more recent return fits the data of the text better than the Babylonian captivity return. Ezekiel 38 verse 8 says several things to support this. The text says, after many days. And granted, if that's all it said, then this prophecy could be referring to the 70-year captivity in Babylon. And it'd just be kind of vague. You say, I don't know, after many years, 70 years is a lot of years. Maybe it's referring to that. But it doesn't stop there. It also says, in the latter years. And when you jump down to verse 16, the text says, it will be in the latter days. Now, this is a prophetic phrase used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the time surrounding the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, as the prophet's referring to the tribulation, which is a 7-year period of time that will be a time that is called Jacob's trouble by the prophet Jeremiah. It's a time of persecution and tribulation for the Jewish people and for anyone who is following Jesus. For that matter, it'll be hard on Christians too, but it especially comes down hard on the Jewish people. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, it says, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And when you have an understanding of Daniel's prophecy, the 70-week prophecy, you'll understand that this is referring to a future 7-year period that is commonly referred to as the tribulation. The prophetic event described in Ezekiel is an event that surrounds the tribulation period. Whether it takes place before or after, I think, is still up for debate, but it is an event leading up to and associated with the rise of the Antichrist. I cannot be dogmatic on the time frame, the precise time frame of when this invasion will happen, but one thing I am confident of is that this is an event that is still future. And I say that based on the clues given to us in the text. And one final clue in verse 8 is it says, the Jewish people, it says of the Jewish people, those brought back to the land from the sword were brought out of the nations, plural, not singular. If this were referring to the Babylonian captivity, then it would say those that returned from the nation, singular. But it doesn't. It doesn't say that. It speaks of multiple nations, God's people from everywhere, all over. Not a single captor, as was the case with the Babylonian captivity. This is further evidence in the text that this prophecy refers to Israel's most recent return to her homeland. And you'll have to check it out for yourself, but if you turn back to Ezekiel 36 and 37, it makes it clear that once Israel has been regathered in from the nations, she will never be removed from her homeland again. It's not going to happen. So even if we thought, well, no, that Ezekiel 36, that's referring to the Babylonian thing. Well, the prophecy in Ezekiel 36 and 37 makes it clear when they're regathered from the nations, they'll never be removed. So that would make impossible the diaspora for it to happen. Everything is lining up to say this refers to their more recent return. Once Israel returns, they will remain in the land until the millennial kingdom where King David will rule over them under Jesus. And I think it's safe to say that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a future prophecy concerning Israel's return from the diaspora of AD 70. And in verse 8, it talks about them dwelling safely. They're going to be there and they're going to dwell safely on the mountains which have long been desolate. This was only possible after the Six-Day War, which we spoke of, that happened in 1967. The Jewish people in that war were the underdogs. They were outnumbered, they were outgunned, and a lot of people look at their victory really as a miraculous victory. That they even won the war was a miracle in and of itself. And when they did win, they secured for themselves the region of the Golan Heights and the western part of Jerusalem. Only after this war could it be said that Israel dwelt safely in its former desolate mountainous cities. And the Hebrew word bekta, which is translated in verse 8 as the word safely, it carries along with it the idea of confidence, of trust, and security in. Now, notice that the text does not say that they dwell in peace with all of their neighbors. It doesn't say that. It says they dwell safely upon the mountains of Israel. They dwell in confidence and have a trust in their security in those towns. That's what the text is saying. It might be a misplaced confidence. You know, ultimately their confidence should be in the Lord, not in the Israeli Defense Force, but with that said, the Israeli Defense Force is indeed the most sophisticated armed forces in the Middle East. They are one of the most sophisticated military operations on the entire planet, for that matter. Israel currently owns and operates 16 F-35 fighter jets. Which I got a picture of one just so you can check it out. This just happens to be the most sophisticated fighter jet on the planet. It's equipped with stealth technology. It's got advanced missile systems and guns on it. The thing is out of control, and it comes at a very, very hefty price tag from Lockheed Martin. According to Defense Industrial Daily, in an article entitled "A Dear Who, Israel's F-35 Stealth Fighters, Israel Intends on Purchasing Over 100 F-35s to Replace Its Fleet of Over 300 F-16s. They're on track to do so. Negotiations are already underway so that they can acquire these jets. Additionally, Israel's Iron Dome, their missile defense system to counteract missile attacks that would come into their land, is one of the most sophisticated ones on the planet. And guess what? It just got an update. It just got updated. I'm going to show you another picture. This is the Barak 8 extended range system. This missile defense system is equipped with enhanced anti-tactical ballistic missile capabilities, and it is capable of effectively neutralizing more threats than ever before. The Iron Dome has brought immense safety to Israel. They've been able to fight off missile attacks because of this system, and now they got it upgraded. It's even more advanced than ever. And so, because Israel's defense force is vastly sophisticated, and it's the superpower in the region, there's a lot of reason for people to, hey, well, I feel pretty good. I think I'm feeling pretty safe here. Well, you know, with that, you might say, well, Jerusalem, that's not a safe place. I mean, it's like terrorism. There's like fighting over land, all this stuff. It's crazy. I don't know if I'd even want to go visit Jerusalem. It just seems like a mess. Well, I have done a comparative search on a safety index from numbue.com. I'm saying that wrong, but it's like numbers or something. It sounds fancy. But they do safety index research on all these countries and cities all over the planet. So it makes it easy to pull up stats and you're like, okay, let's see what's going on. And I have shared this stat with you guys in the past. And it's phenomenal because the safety ratings in Jerusalem are actually through the roof, And when you look at Albuquerque's, it's like way down. It's way down low. And here's the thing: from the past, like it's been a couple of years since I looked, it's the divide's only gotten further. Jerusalem is safer, and Albuquerque is actually worse. It's worse. Albuquerque has a daytime safety index of 55.7. You know, out of 100, it's considered a moderate safety index. And it has a nighttime safety index of 21.36, which is low. It's low. It's like the arrow's over in the red, and it's like you should totally be careful. Jerusalem's daytime safety index is 72.37. It's high. It's like in the green. It's like, this is totally cool. You can feel safe in this city. And it has a nighttime safety index of 62.03, which is still considered high, according to this research company. Jerusalem's nighttime safety index is 40.67 points higher than Albuquerque's. It's higher. Israelis need to be more concerned for their safety visiting Albuquerque than people from Albuquerque deciding to go visit Jerusalem. Like, we can just take a load off when we go to Jerusalem. Like, I don't need to freak out. I think I'm going to be safer. It's you wouldn't think that the way the news is portrayed, but the safety in Jerusalem is through the roof. So now let's briefly look at the people groups involved in this attack upon Israel. Verse 2 says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Ezekiel's prophecy is a prophecy that is set against Gog. The prophecy is speaking to him. It's coming against him. And Gog is the primary aggressor, the most important person in this coalition. He is the one leading the pack, so to speak. And the word Gog can be a proper name. It is used as a proper name a couple times in the Bible, but here it is used more as a title of sorts. The name Gog literally means high mountain, height, or supreme, and it appears to be a reference to this person's exalted position inside this coalition. Magog, the land where Gog rules, literally means land of Gog. That's what Magog means. It means land of Gog. So we have the chief guy calling the shots, Gog, this supreme positioned person, and he rules over the land of Gog. The location of the land of Gog is clarified for us in the text. The Bible says Gog is the prince over Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. He's the prince over these ancient people groups. As the Bible does not use the modern name Russia or Moscow because they didn't exist when Ezekiel wrote this prophecy. But the Bible instead, and I think even better, gives us the names of the ancient people groups that are settled in that area, the descendants of what is modern day Russia, the people that will come against Israel. Prophecy scholar Thomas Ice has this to say. He says, "The ancient Rosh people who have been traced back to Tyros, a son of Japheth in Genesis 10, verse 2, who migrated to the Caucasus Mountains of southern Russia." He says, this descendant is one of the genetic sources of the modern day Russians. Isn't that interesting? We got Rosh. This man who was a descendant of Japheth settling in this area, and he is a genetic descendant of the modern-day Russians. It's interesting that Meshech and Tubal are listed as the other people groups because some make a very strong case to say that Meshech is an ancient reference to what is called modern-day, today, Moscow. Meshech is referring to that same area, and Tubal is interesting because of its unique link to Tubalisk, which is in central Russia as well. So those names are carrying on even some of their ancient counterparts as well. Notice where the Bible says Gog will come from. In Ezekiel 38, verse 15, he says, "Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army." So I want to show you this just for some geographic reference, this next picture. Out of the far north, not only is the ancient people of Rosh the genetic link to the modern-day Russians, Moscow, Russia's capital, and the location where its chief executive dwells, is located almost directly north of Israel. It's almost directly north of Israel. This prophecy is very specific. Gog will come down to Israel from out of his place, which is said to be out of the far north. And the furthest country you can find north of Israel is Russia and its capital, Moscow. Gog is the prince or the man in power over Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, which are the people groups who comprise most of modern-day Russia. And this Russian leader will start to build a massive military alliance with four other people groups mentioned in verses 5 and 6, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, and then in verse 6, Gomer and the house of Togarmah. Now, I'm not trying to oversimplify the origins of these people groups, so if you want to dig deeper, I would recommend to you Joel Rosenberg's book, Epicenter. Fantastic book. It's probably a 10-year-old book, and the stuff written in there, it's just an exegetical commentary on Ezekiel 38 and 39. But the stuff that's written in there, 10 years ago, when you look at today, you're like, it looks even more like this. I mean, it's out of control. It's just looking more and more like what Ezekiel 38 says, and he does a great job just digging into the history of where these peoples come from. Or you can go to pretrib.org. They got a lot of great resources there. But just to speed things up for us, okay, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Persia is modern-day Iran, and it's pretty easy to figure out since Iran was called Persia all the way up until 1935. In 1935, it changed, and it became Iran. Ethiopia is a poor translation of the Hebrew word Cush. Cush, if we're just reading the names there, it would say Cush. And the ancient people of Cush are more accurately associated with the Sudanese. And so when you see Ethiopia, know that the word there behind it is Cush, and understand that a more accurate location is Sudan, not Ethiopia. All right, just know that. Libya is actually a great translation of the Hebrew word put. So you see Libya there in your Bible, and put is the ancient people that's actually mentioned there in Ezekiel. It's just that when translators came along, they're like, let's try to put the modern location there, and they messed up. With Ethiopia, they did a good job with Libya. So you see Libya, Libya's Libya. And the ancient people of Put settled in northern Africa, west of Egypt, and that is precisely where modern-day Libya is at. And Gomer in the house of Togarmah is a reference to the ancient people of who settled in what is today modern Turkey. So let's just take a behind-the-scenes look at what precipitates this invasion. Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." Now, Gog might think that he is the one calling the shots with this future battle. And he's going to come against Israel armed to the T. And the Bible says all his army, his horsemen, they're all splendidly clothed. I mean, they are outfitted to the T for battle. And Gog leads this massive military force, this great company, against Israel. And he's going to be flexing his military might as he stands against Israel. And he's going to think that he's the one who's calling the shots. But in reality, it's the Lord who's calling the shots. He's the one that's setting the stage. And he's talking about it way in advance. Way, way in advance. God has placed a hook in his mouth so that Gog will do his bidding. And God does this without ever violating Gog's free will. And he brings this to pass for one purpose, to glorify his name by defending Israel. Jump down to verse 23 in Ezekiel 38. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's why this is happening. God is going to glorify his name and bring many people to salvation. God will glorify his name. Nations all over the earth will come to know that the God of the Bible is the true and living God, the one whom they should turn to for hope and salvation. And just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would come against Israel and God could stand and glorify his name by coming against Pharaoh so that many could be saved that day, he will do it again with Gog. Russia will come against Israel with massive military power, and she will come into military alliance with Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey to destroy Israel and take her spoils. Interestingly enough, all of these people groups are in allegiance, forming a coalition with Russia today. Today, they are actively making military alliances. And these four countries that are aligning themselves with Israel, interestingly enough, they are all predominantly Muslim countries, radically Muslim countries. Today, Iran, Sudan, and Turkey are all intensely Muslim countries that despise Israel. They despise Israel. And Ezekiel says these nations will form a coalition that will be headed up by Russia in an attempt to destroy Israel. And next week, we'll examine some of Gog's motives and intentions behind destroying Israel. But before we close, I just want you to see some of the headlines concerning the military actions and alliances that are shaping up in the Middle East. And a lot of them are shaping up that are leading them to take foot, to get onto the ground there in Syria, which is on Israel's northern border. Here's just a sampling of some of the headlines from the past few months and weeks concerning Russia and Iran, Russia and Sudan, Russia and Libya, and Russia and Turkey, and their ramped up efforts to form military alliances. And please keep in mind that prior to a few decades ago, all the time before, Russia was not making strong military alliances with these countries. That has never happened historically. That is happening. These alliances are happening today, and it's happening after Israel has been regathered into the land from all of the nations. That's something the Bible helps us to see very clearly. And when we look up out on the horizon, we should begin to go, there's some stuff shaping up here. There's some stuff formulating here. This is a Newsweek headline dated December 18th of just last year, 2019. Russia and Iran get closer on security in Syria after U.S. vote to punish them. So every time the U.S. steps in to try to ramp up its game against Iran, and I think for good reasons we try to do that, it only seems to make Russia ramp up its ties with Iran. We say, they're coming against you. We'll help you out. We'll supply more military aid to you. And so Russia ramps up its aid for Iran almost every single time the U.S. steps in to try to do something. And all of this was before the U.S. just took out the Iranian general there in Iraq. Now that that's happened, there's even more. I mean, just read the headlines. So Russia is coming out strong against the U.S. It was, I mean, they're going, you just check it out. I don't need to expound on that. Here's another one. This is from the Atlantic Council. This is just yesterday. This is yesterday. January 4th, 2020. Russia reacts to the killing of Soleimani. That's their general. Now, listen to this quip out of the article. It says this, how to respond to the U.S. killing of Soleimani poses a serious challenge to Moscow. On the other hand, it raises the opportunity to solidify its relationship with Tehran, the capital of Iran. This is what's being reported on. The general's taken out, and how does Russia take it? This is a way to solidify even stronger ties with Iran. Now, this next one is from the Middle East Institute, which is a Washington-based think tank on things that are happening in the Middle East. And this is dated November 26, 2019. It says Russia and Sudan maintain strong ties despite political upheaval. You guys might be aware of this, but Sudan's president has just been ousted. He's been out, and so there's an unstable government there, and there's a transitionary military council that's running the show in Sudan. And for a long time, when the whole international community was coming against Sudan's former president, Russia was always standing by that president's side. But once he's finally ousted, they're like, okay, now we'll just make good with this new transitional government. And they're shoring up ties with this government. It says this in this article. Russia's ties to Sudan are kind of twofold. One, there's a lot of oil there. Two, they have access to the Red Sea. So it's a great place to put a naval base that puts you close to what's going on in the Middle East. It says this in this article from the Middle East Institute, in order to strengthen institutional bonds between the Russian and Sudanese militaries, Moscow has unveiled joint projects with Khartoum, that's their capital, in the security sphere. During the Russian-African Economic Forum held in Sochi on October 23rd and 24th, Putin vowed to implement a wide array of Russian-Sudan defense agreements designed to reform the Sudanese military and enhance the capabilities of the Sudanese armed forces. That's going on. That is taking place today. Now look at this next one. This next one is another headline from the Wall Street Journal from December 19th of just last year. After Syria, Turkey seeks to partner with Russia in Libya. The way the news is playing out, it almost seems as if Russia and Turkey might be in a showdown over what's going on in Libya. Both of them have a stake in the country, and some are even saying, well, Russia and Turkey could be at war. They're going to end up being enemies over the whole ordeal. The Wall Street Journal's take is different. It's different. It's saying Turkey is going to seek partnership with Russia. And I would say historically, that's probably true, because just a few years back, Turkey shot down a Russian fighter jet flying over the Syrian and Turkey border. They shot it down. And Putin and Erdogan still were able to shake hands and still be friends and still move on. There's some tension there, but they always seem to be moving forward in partnership. And the Wall Street Journal is saying, hey, this conflict, Turkey's going to play it out where they're going to seek partnership with Russia in Libya, where they're going to seek to build up military forces there, another oil-rich country. So now we're already seeing Iran, Sudan, Turkey, Libya, all of them with strong ties to Russia militarily, and they're forming alliances, and some of them are already there in Syria. And I bring all of this up, not so that you'd be scared or freaked out, but so that you as brothers and sisters of Christ would be excited. so that you can keep an eye on these four countries that will team up with Russia. And as the news is being played out, you'll go, you know what? I mean, I've been watching this thing for years, and I can tell you this. It does not look less and less like Ezekiel 38. It looks more and more and more like Ezekiel 38. And so, with that said, I would say the Word of God should be clearing up our vision. It should be giving us 20/20 vision for the future to say, God, I want to live for eternal things. This world is just temporary. One day you're going to establish your kingdom. You're going to return. You will establish your kingdom, and I want to be ready. I want to live for you. I want to have a renewed desire for your word, because we don't want to just look to the future at what God is going to do. We also want to look to God's word and look at what God has done, what he's already done for us through the sending of his son to come and die on a cross so that we might live and have everlasting life with him. And all of that was done in accordance to prophecy too. He is a God who fulfills his word. He is a God who keeps his promises. And if he fulfilled all the promises concerning Jesus' first coming, you better believe he's going to fulfill every single promise concerning his second coming as well. And church, he has given us clean glasses, the right prescription, so that we can view the future with 20/20 vision. That's what we want to do. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of sight, not only towards future things, but to look back to the past at what you've already done for us. And this morning, we want to celebrate that by taking communion together. So would you prepare our hearts, God, to partake in a way that is just reflective and meditative and contemplative upon what your word declares to be true concerning the atonement found in your son. Lord, prepare our hearts to partake together. In Jesus' name, amen.